Well, good evening. This evening's study in Judges in chapter 4 introduces us to one of the heroines of the Bible. Now, I have to admit that the Bible has often been criticized for not portraying women in a more positive light. Part of that is because the culture of the Middle East in ancient times did not appreciate women the way we do today. And some would argue that there's still room for women to be elevated in society, and perhaps that's true in certain parts of the country, and certainly that's true in many parts of the world. But what we can say is that today we celebrate women's leadership and their contributions to society in a way that frequently was not celebrated in ancient times, and especially in the Middle East. But in this account, in Judges chapter 4 and 5, we have an account where the judge leading Israel at that time was a woman named Deborah. Now, we gather from the account that she was a little bit older and mature. They called her the mother of Israel. But what we do understand, she was married. She had a husband. Husband's only mentioned. But the woman herself, Deborah, seems to be, as far as we can tell, the one for some period of time leading Israel, receiving the word of the Lord, receiving direction, directing others. And I think that tells us two very important things, even before we get into our study. First of all, that women can do anything God calls them to do, just as much as men can do anything God calls them to do. Amen? And it all really comes down to God's calling. End of story. But we also can appreciate from this account that it is rare and infrequent. And some have looked at this account and come to the conclusion that, you know, God would prefer to have men lead. I believe that's true spiritually in the church based on New Testament teaching. I do believe that. But at no point should anyone interpret the fact that God has called men to lead. They should not interpret that as some type of teaching on the fact that women can't or are incapable of leading. For as we know and has been proven, not only in the Bible, but certainly throughout history and even in today's world, women are just as capable, if not more capable, of leading in many ways. Amen, ladies? Amen. Amen. So that's really important to mention because if the Bible was truly a misogynist book, that is, a book that taught negative things about women, then this account would not be included, as well as others. So it's important to know, first of all, God is not sexist. God is not a misogynist or a male chauvinist, so to speak. And I point that out because many times critics of the Bible and of Christianity will make a big deal of that. But let's get into the word this evening. I'm going to open up in prayer. We're going to see that the Lord raised up Deborah and a warrior by the name of Barak to deliver the Israelites in what was the northern area of the promised land, the land of Canaan. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can appreciate each and every person within the body of Christ, regardless of their gender, regardless of their age, regardless of their experience or their background. Each of us have a calling, and we want to appreciate that this evening and celebrate that in each of our lives, each and every one of our lives. And so, Lord, we commit to you this time and pray that you would encourage us and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 4 of the book of Judges, in verses 1 through 3, we read that after Ehud died, you'll remember Ehud, he was the leader, the judge of Israel, that was responsible really for bringing 80 years of peace to the promised land in the judges period. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Azor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. 20 years. That's a long time to go through oppression and finally to cry out to the Lord. I wonder how many decades will we as a nation continue to be oppressed and go through economic depression and difficulties and challenges overseas before we as a people, as a nation, actually cry out to the Lord. It certainly hasn't happened yet, but there's always hope. We would certainly pray that we as a people would recognize our need for God. It's happened before. I am fond of reminding people that if you lived through the 70s, and I did, if you lived through the 70s, after the 70s came the 80s. And I didn't live through the 60s, but, you know, there was a time of I was born in the 60s, but I didn't live through the 60s. I don't really remember the 60s too much. But certainly there was the time of the 50s, which was a great generation. And then we went through a downward spiral morally in this country in the 60s and through the 70s. But then in the 80s, we had a resurgence of conservatism and of moral values. And so it is always possible for a nation to turn to God. And unfortunately, we thought that was going to happen at the beginning of 2000, after 9/11. I think a lot of people were hopeful that after we were attacked, after that horrible time we went through, that people's hearts that had turned to God during that, you remember that, right? Churches were filled. I mean, I was pastoring as an assistant pastor in New York City at the time. Church was filled. We put up prayer stations on the streets, and people came out to just pray. It was a strange time. It was a strange and wonderful time to be in ministry in New York City. And there were all kinds of rallies, and there were all kinds of Christian celebrities, if you will, coming into the city. And everyone was excited, and people were coming out in droves to hear the word of God. But you know what was amazing? Within a year, even less, it all faded, and everyone went back to their way of life. But I think the thing that caused people to cry out to the Lord is we really thought that that was just the beginning. I think most people on 9/11 thought that that was just the beginning of a lot of other things that would happen. But God was so gracious with us, right? And that we really didn't experience much after that. There were the anthrax scares, and there's been bombings in Boston and throughout the country, and there's been different terrorist attacks overseas. But generally, I think Americans have sort of gone to sleep. And so we as a nation, we're not crying out to the Lord. And it might take 20 years before a nation turns to God and says, you know what, we need help. And the same was true for ancient Israel. They had this wonderful time of peace under this very strong leadership, a man named Ehud, that we studied about last week. And now he has died, and we find out that once again, the children of Israel turned to idolatry, turned to false gods. Now this Jabin, this king of Hazor, cruelly oppressed Israel during that 20-year period. Israel's lack of strong leadership, I want you to hear this, Israel's lack of strong leadership had caused them to rebel against the Lord. And it's kind of a vicious cycle. You see, a nation that's turning its back on God tends to turn away from strong leadership. That's very true. We get the leaders we deserve. You know, we don't vote for strong leaders. But it's also true that when you don't have strong leaders, a nation turns its back on God. So it sort of feeds off of one another, you know, those two points. And so I think what we're seeing today is we have the leadership that we deserve. We have the leadership that we as a nation asked for and voted for, and we're suffering for it, aren't we? And I'm not just talking about the president, though certainly he's an example of that. I would look at our senators, our congressmen, many of our legislatures and governors, although some of them have improved recently. In general, when you look at the leadership of our nation, it reflects the wayward heart of the people. And what happened here was similar in the sense that there once was a strong leader, but now that strong leader has died, and so Ehud's gone, and the people, they gravitate like water to the lowest spiritual point. And that's what happens over and over again. And remember, these lessons are moral lessons and applications for our own hearts, more than they are even an account of Israel's history. They had forgotten the Lord, and they were serving the false gods of the world around them. And that's what happened as they rebelled against the Lord. The Lord used the Canaanites to test their hearts and to bring them back to him. That's what God said he would do. And that's what God continues to do throughout the book of Judges. Now, this Jabin took back Hazor, a city soundly defeated during the conquest 170 years earlier. It's been that long since the conquest at this point in the book of Judges, 170 years. And this city was soundly defeated and burned, and yet now this city has risen again from the ashes, and this Jabin is the king there, is the leader, and he's oppressing Israel and does so for two decades. Now, the word Jabin, we've heard this name used before back in Joshua chapter 11. Jabin was probably a standard name for the kings of Hazor, like Pharaoh was a standard name for the kings of Egypt. And that's why that word Jabin is used there in Hazor. This man oppressed Israel with the help of another individual. And isn't it interesting that oftentimes when there is a time of a dictatorship or a tyranny of leadership, you will have a strong leader, political leader, but you will also have a general or a strong military leader. Sometimes they're the same people. But in this particular case, there was two different individuals. This Sisera helped Jabin, and he oppressed Israel, and he commanded 900 iron chariots. Now, I can't overstress how important a chariot was in ancient times. First of all, if you're going up against as infantry, you're going against cavalry, that is, men on horses. Let's not even talk about mechanized cavalry today. If you're going up against men on horses and you are on foot, it doesn't take very many cavalry officers to wipe out hundreds of infantry. You have a higher attack position. You can move faster. I mean, just imagine how many of us with swords it would take to stop one individual with a sword on a horse going like 30 miles an hour. You can imagine they have every advantage. Well, chariots take it a step further. They were sort of like tanks. They were armed in the sense that they had shielding, and they were made out of iron, so arrows wouldn't pierce them. And you get hit with a chariot, even if the guy in the chariot doesn't swing at you, you're not getting up. And he had 900 of them. So you could see why they were intimidated for 20 years. That's the point. But you know what I want to point out? The enemy may come at us with iron, but iron rusts. You know what I'm trying to say? I say, like, you don't put your trust in chariots or horses, but your trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen? We've talked about this before. And that's what we're going to see this evening. So the Lord raised up a woman by the name of Deborah. In verses 4 and 5, we read that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at that time, or judging Israel. She was the judge. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So clearly this woman is in charge. She's respected. She's not questioned. She's a prophetess. She speaks for the Lord. That's what that means. It doesn't necessarily mean that she means that she predicts the future, though she does in this chapter. She speaks for the Lord. And I think, and Pastor Joe and I have talked about this many, many times, whenever we're making a decision, a ministry decision, we know the Lord is leading in one of two ways. If the Holy Spirit is telling you to do it, that's good. If your wife agrees, it's the Lord. And that's just the way it goes. I mean, I'm just being straight with you because we've learned that, you know, as men, as good as we may try to be, many times we don't see things the way we should, and women, and especially our wives who know us well and know us best, are in a position to be able to point out things as the Lord speaks through them to us. And I think anyone who's been married for 5 minutes knows that that's true. So I say that to you with all humility and with all sincerity, that seriously, the Lord oftentimes, men, the Lord oftentimes speaks to us through women, the women in our lives. How many moms have spoken into the lives of their sons and daughters, but certainly their sons. And that's, I know so many young men who have been molded and shaped spiritually by their moms or their grandmothers. And so I point that out because there is a wisdom, an intuition, and a leadership that women have that men don't have, and vice versa. And I think we should celebrate both as blessings and gifts from God. Now, this woman, Deborah, she's raised up, and we'll see she's going to call Barak, who we're going to be introduced to in just a minute, to deliver Israel after the Israelites cry out. But first, let's talk about Deborah. Deborah was an Ephraimite. You remember Ephraim was one of the leading tribes, very proud tribe, but a leading tribe. And Deborah was an Ephraimite that was already judging Israel through her God-given gifts. But notice, they were being oppressed at this time. They didn't offer resistance, but God did provide leadership. She was clearly a most remarkable woman to be accepted as a judge in Israel at this time. Certainly. No other woman in Israel's history was ever so honored. In all the history of Israel. You have to go to the New Testament, and even then, I mean, Mary is certainly the most blessed of women, for she carried the Christ child. But as far as honor and leadership, Deborah is it. She was one of only 9 prophetesses mentioned within Scripture. Now, you'll remember Miriam, the sister of Moses. Of course, we've studied her when we were in the book of Exodus. There's another mention, Huldah, in 2 Kings. And then there are some that are mentioned, like Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess. And she may have been a prophetess or just called a prophetess because she was the wife of a prophet. We're not sure. There's, of course, Anna in the book of Luke, who is clearly a prophetess. And then Philip the Evangelist, check this out. He had 4 unmarried daughters, all of them prophesied. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Philip? You know how some people think some people have children who think that they know everything. In this particular case, it seems that his 4 daughters did, and we don't know about his wife, but it must have been an interesting thing to grow up or be in the house of Philip. But I say all that so you know that God was speaking through women throughout the history of Israel, even up into the New Testament. But clearly, Deborah was one of a kind. Now, we read in verses 6 and 7 that she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." I want you to focus in on that prophecy. Notice what Deborah is saying on behalf of the Lord. Barak is going to be sent. It would have been inappropriate for her as a woman, probably a somewhat older woman, we don't know how old, to lead the nation in battle. She was the leader, but not necessarily a general or a warrior. And so she is commanded by the Lord to select a man, to command a man by the name of Barak. She's clearly in charge, though. She directs him to go and take 10,000 men, and that God will bring this Sisera with his 900 chariots by the Kishon River. Now keep your eyes and ears on the Kishon, because that's how they are defeated, as we'll see. Remember, iron, water, doesn't mix very well, as we'll see. So, she sent for Barak, a Naphtalite. He was called into service by the Lord's command. He's called to lead 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun to a place called Mount Tabor. And we know God says, he prophesies, or she prophesies, that he would be victorious in battle against this man Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. And then we find out something very interesting about Barak in verses 8 through 10. We read that Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." Now you might look at that and say, man, what a wimpy guy this Barak was, right? Come on. Well, keep in mind that he's not anyone. Deborah is the leader, the judge of Israel. He's looking for political support. He perhaps doesn't feel that the armies will even follow him or follow his commands, but he knows they will follow Deborah. And so he says that, and very well, Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." Now, you might think at that point that that woman would be Deborah, but it's not. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Again, not as a warrior, but as the leader of the tribes that she was judging at that time. So Barak was a reluctant and insecure man in some ways, and he seemed certainly an unlikely candidate to judge Israel. You know, some men seek leadership, some men and women seek leadership, others are sought by it. And there are some who will stand up and say, "I want to lead," and they may be very good at it. And there are others who it seems just circumstance or the Lord or the nation that man or woman is a part of, they sort of just go after this individual, and this individual responds by leading. I think of examples that I've read about in American history, like George Washington. And they wanted to make him king, and he didn't want to be king. If you read anything about Washington, you'll know that he was adequate as a general. He certainly wasn't a brilliant military strategist. I mean, he prayed. You know, there are statues of him on one knee praying, and he was well known for being a Christian and having a commitment to the Lord. Certainly, George Washington was a man who looked to God for leadership. But if you look at him just purely as a man, he was somewhat reluctant. He wasn't the individual who was seeking leadership, but there was a need, in the United States of America. Of course, it wasn't the United States of America yet. It's just the colonies. But the nation was looking for leadership, and this man, Washington, sort of just fell into this position. And, of course, he is our first president. There are others, certainly, who were not ambitious about seeking leadership positions throughout the history of mankind, Western civilization. And even recently, when you look at some of the people who found their way into leadership positions or positions of influence, I always tend to trust those that weren't looking for it over those that have spent their whole life seeking it. You know, it's like in Jeremiah 45, it says, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. But he who desires the office of a bishop or an overseer, that is, a leadership position in the church, desires a good thing, as long as they're not for himself." And that's so very important. Well, Barak was a reluctant man. And being reluctant and somewhat insecure, at least about leading Israel's army, he wants Deborah to be with him. He was unwilling to lead, and as a result, Deborah tells him he would be deprived of the honor of killing Sisera. Now, what they would do in ancient times is typically the battle would be fought by the soldiers, and when the war was won or the enemy was routed, they would chase the fleeing army. That's usually how these conflicts ended. Seldom did a group of people end up like the 300 Spartans who fought to the death. I mean, many times they would reach a point where the battle would turn and suddenly people would start to flee. And at that point, of course, the leader would flee as well. They would eventually catch up with the leader. No one would lay a hand on him. They'd take him into custody, and the general or the leader of the army would put him to death. And that's how things would usually happen. That's what you can expect. But wait a minute, that's not what's going to happen, because the reason is he was unwilling to stand, Barak was unwilling to stand and be the leader in this situation. And as a result, that honor was not given to him, but as we'll see, given to another woman. And I think there's a lesson there. Now, Deborah agreed to accompany Barak to Kedesh to summon the men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and she's an influential figure, so they have no problem getting 10,000 men to enter the battle alongside Barak. And then we learn something else, very important later on in the story. In verse 11, now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh. Very important little piece of information. You see, Moses' Midianite in-laws had chosen to live in the desert with Judah. We talked about this in chapter 1. And we also talked about the Kenites, or Moses' in-laws, in Numbers chapter 10. But Heber had left the Kenites of Judah, and as we'll see, he had actually allied himself with Jabin, king of Hazor. That is, he made some type of an alliance so that he could live in peace, and apparently he was not oppressed to the same degree as the Israelites. So we're given that information for later use in the account. And then we read in verses 12 through 16 that the Lord empowered Deborah and Barak for service as Israel's judges. Now, some people consider Deborah the judge. Some people consider Deborah and Barak the judge, but clearly Deborah was certainly the judge here. In verse 12, we read that when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots. I keep mentioning that, you know, and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. And then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men, and at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and the army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot. That's very important to this account. Why would anyone abandon a chariot if they're fleeing? Well, I think it becomes obvious later on why. He abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Now, that's the whole thing with ancient warfare. It all depended on routing the enemy, outsmarting the enemy, getting the enemy in a position where they could not attack. That is, they either lost the high ground or found themselves surrounded or pressed in and contained in such a way where they couldn't effectively offer resistance. Battles weren't won the way we might imagine they were won, you know, by sword, the ability of an individual to use a sword or weapons. They were won through strategy. And certainly whatever happened here, God was working on behalf of the Israelites and on behalf of Barak and Deborah in such a way where something happened that they didn't expect, and they were routed, and they began to run. And that was the beginning of the victory, and God brought the victory through Barak. So what we see here is that the Lord empowered these individuals, Deborah and Barak, for service as Israel's judges. It was God working through them. We know that. We've already been told that. Sisera gathered his forces where? At the Kishon River, a very important piece of information. I mention it again. To do what? To attack the men of Naphtali and Zebulun. And Deborah commanded Barak to attack, and they routed and killed all of Sisera's forces. And so what happened there in verse 17, we get the account of how Sisera met his end. Warning, this is graphic. This is of a graphic nature. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who we've already spoken about in verse 11. Because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Now Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk. Interesting, he asked for water, but she gave him milk. Now, we can't really appreciate this today because our milk is pasteurized and our milk is, homogenized. And I mean, does anyone still drink whole milk? When I was a kid, we used to drink whole milk, right? I mean, I remember, Dave probably remembers this as well. We used to spend time on a farm when we were kids and literally milk the cows, put it through a pasteurization machine, not homogenized, and you could spoon the cream off the top of that milk. Maybe I'm showing my age, but let me tell you something. That was a different kind of milk than we drink today. Now, I used to drink 2%, then I moved to 1%. Now I'm at skim, lactose-free. I mean, pretty soon they're just going to give me water with a drop of cream in it or something. It's a little white to mix it. I mean, I've gotten to the place I can't digest milk the way I used to. But I do know this. If you're tired, and by the way, they didn't have refrigeration, so the milk was at best lukewarm, okay? If you're tired and you want to stay awake, have a cup of coffee. Don't have a glass of milk, especially whole milk. There are things in milk, there are certain enzymes and certain things in milk that will make you sleepy. So that's what she offers him. Right away, he should have been concerned because something's up, right? "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. That's another thing. If I lay on the couch and watch TV late at night, I might stay awake. If I put the blanket over me, I'm out in 5 minutes. So she's certainly setting him up. I can see this. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." So he obviously trusted her. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer. That would have been whatever was immediately available. Okay, because obviously they lived in tents, and if they moved the tents or needed to put one up or whatever, they had these things around, a mallet and a peg. She picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Well, of course he did. And Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. How dead? Dead. Well, it's very interesting because that's exactly what Deborah said would happen, that a woman would kill this man under these circumstances. And very strange, and she was able to predict this, of course, because she was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and God had anointed her to be able to speak on his behalf. But a very interesting account, and some people have criticized this Jael for being duplicitous and, murdering this guy, assassinating him in such a scandalous way. But listen, this guy had oppressed the area, maybe not this particular family, but he had oppressed Israel for 20 years, and this was the way they lived in those times. And I have to ask the question, I mean, if you had an opportunity to take out one of the heads of ISIS who have been persecuting Christians in Iraq with a tent peg and a mallet, would you do it? I know I would. I'm just being honest. I know I would. So, Sisera fled to the Kenites near Kedesh, where he was killed by Jael, the wife of Heber. Now, yes, she deceived Sisera, and she murdered him with a hammer and a tent peg while he slept. Yes, she did that. But when Barak showed up, he realized that he had given up something by being reluctant and unwilling to lead. And it's a very important lesson there, and that is that he was called to lead by Deborah. Deborah called him. The Lord spoke through Deborah. He was called to lead, and his unwillingness to lead confidently in God's calling caused him to miss out on a great honor. The greatest honor one could have in a battle is to take out the general. This certainly would have elevated him in the eyes of all the Israelites, and he missed out on that. Not that the victory wasn't just as sure, it's just that he missed out on something because he was unwilling to do what God had called him to do. What will you, what will I, what will we miss out on in our lives because we are unwilling to obey God? Now, it's probably different for each of us. I can tell you right now, you will never be blessed if God calls you to go on a mission trip and you don't go, you will never be blessed the way you would have been blessed had you gone. I can tell you that. I can tell you that if God is calling you to serve in operations ministry, or God is calling you to serve in children's ministry, or worship ministry, or any other ministry here, he's calling you. Notice I mentioned that. Not you're guilted into doing it. No, he's calling you, and you don't do it. You will never be blessed. You will never receive the glory and the honor that belongs to the Lord, but that he wants to bestow on you and in your life for his glory. You will miss out on that. Why? Because you chose to not obey the Lord. I think Barak becomes a very important example to those of us who are reluctant. Listen, we all have moments of reluctance. The key point is, at no point was God, Deborah, or anyone else looking to Barak to find the answers. No one was looking to this man to fight the battle. They were looking to him to lead as he was led by the Lord. And that's why a lot of people are reluctant to serve and to minister, because they think that if you assume a position of leadership as a pastor or a ministry leader or a missionary, that somehow it's incumbent upon you to lead. You know, that's the truth. It's not. The real truth is that you and I, we, as we're led by the Lord, just obey God and he does the work through us. Amen. If you're leading a church, many times people say, oh, it must be very difficult to lead a church. No, it's impossible for a man or a woman or anyone to lead a church. It's impossible. It's not difficult. And that's why I don't want to be the one leading. I want to be the one in submission to God as God leads his church through me and through others. And a ministry, a mission, anything you can imagine, it needs to be led by the Lord. We're just to trust God in that leadership position, that if he has called us, he will work in and through us. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. So let's move on. Well, we left off there in verse 22. But there's an important principle here, and that is that anointed leaders, when they're called and directed by God's word, will always be victorious over the enemy. Are you called and directed by God's word? Because if you are, you will be victorious. And in this situation, Jabin was eventually destroyed. And the land, as we'll see when we get to verse 31 of chapter 5, had 40 years of peace. They went from 80 years of peace to 20 years of oppression to, after this battle, 40 years of peace. That's awesome. That's what God can do when a man or a woman stand up and say, God, use me, speak through me, use my gifts, use my abilities for your glory and the blessing of your people. For after all, it's not about us. It's not supposed to be. You know that, right? Really, it isn't. So we read in verses 23 through 24 that on that day God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. You see, the battle wasn't over. It was really just beginning. They had taken out Sisera. They had taken out his army. And now they would go after Jabin, and after a little bit of time, they ultimately destroyed him as well. And then we get to chapter 5, and this gives us some insight into how this battle actually was fought. If you just had chapter 4, you could speculate as to how they won this battle. But we're actually given the details that connect with what we've already studied in chapter 4 in chapter 5. And those details help us to understand exactly what happened. And so, the Song of Deborah is recorded for us in chapter 5. We read in verse 1, "Then on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song." You know, this song of praise is one of the most ancient pieces of writing in the entire Old Testament. As many of the songs and psalms and poems are, they are oftentimes very old, and they're learned by memory, and then they were recorded many years later by those that learned them. But this is like the book of Job, like the Song of Moses, like some of the other writings, one of the most ancient pieces of writing, not just in the Old Testament, in the world. You understand that? I mean, how many, let me share this with you. The Iliad and the Odyssey was written by Homer, okay? Certainly nowhere near as old as this account. But there are very few examples of the Iliad and the Odyssey from ancient literature. There are very few examples of those texts that date back closer to the time it was actually written. In fact, it's been estimated about 600 pieces of manuscript or manuscripts of the Iliad and the Odyssey. And no one doubts that they were written by Homer, or that they existed, or that they are accounts that we study and take seriously. But concerning the Bible, there are over 22,000 pieces of text and manuscripts, not necessarily complete manuscripts, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you had a complete scroll of Isaiah, too, I believe, but that's not always the case. Sometimes they're just little pieces, but they're enough to substantiate both the age and the veracity of the text. Compare 600, which I believe is the greatest example from secular history and secular writing, up against the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, 22,000. That goes to show you that we have a reliable text. But this is clearly some of the most ancient of all writings in the world. And this ancient within the context of other ancient writings. So what we're reading here is fascinating from an archaeological standpoint, from a textual standpoint, but it also is enlightening in terms of understanding what took place 170 years after the initial conquest. And so, it is most likely a song of remembrance, remembering the Lord's faithful deliverance from Israel, although some have suggested that it might even be a prophecy, that it might have been written or spoken beforehand, before the battle took place. But as far as I read it, they clearly sang it on the day of victory. Whether it was written before or not, we don't know. It certainly could have been. After all, Deborah was a prophetess. But let's read. In the first few verses, I'm going to read verses 2 through first part of verse 15 and then sort of recap some of the themes that are in this song. It says, "When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir," now she's referring to Mount Sinai here. "When you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel." So there's a historical reference to things that had taken place in the past that's being connected to things that just took place that day. Okay, so there's a connection there, and I'll explain. "In the days of Shamgar," remember we discussed Shamgar in verse 31 of chapter 3. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths because of the oppression," right? "Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, wake up. Break out in song. Arise, O Barak. Take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. And then the men who were left came down to the nobles, the people of the Lord, came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you, from Machir, or eastern Manasseh. Captains came down from Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. So what is she doing here? In this song, she's praising, or they're praising, the Lord for his victory over their enemies, and poetically describing some of what has taken place in the past and connecting it to some things that had took place just that same day. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, it's a song of praise, praising God for good and willing leadership in Israel. Now, that's one of the things we should always thank God for when we have good leadership, whether it be in a church or in a ministry or in a nation, whatever it is, even at your job. If you have a good boss, someone who knows how to lead, praise the Lord. Amen. There are few that can lead anymore or even really understand what leadership is. I just attended a leadership conference last Friday called LeaderCast and learned an awful lot about leadership. I tend to think after, 30 years of ministry and 50 years of life, like that maybe I know a few things. But you know what? There's always so much to learn about leadership. And as I listen to such speakers as Rudy Giuliani, this guy just oozes leadership. As he speaks, whether you like him, whether you agree with him, whatever, let me tell you something. As the guy speaks, he just oozes leadership. There's a reason why he was so instrumental in helping New York City through the 9/11 period that they went through. Other leaders there, Andy Stanley was one of the leaders that was featured there. Malala, the Pakistani young girl, like 17 years old, who was shot by the Taliban for standing up for education. A number of different leaders. A wonderful conference. But in all of it, I realized leadership is really a study. It's a science. There's so much we can learn about it, and you never stop learning about it and how to be a good leader. So if you are a leader, can I encourage you? Don't stop learning. I'm constantly reading books on the subject of leadership. I'm reading one right now. I'm constantly looking for opportunities to go to seminars and learn about leadership. I'm constantly desiring to hear men and women speak who are nationally or internationally known for being good leaders, whether they be politicians or other individuals within our world, always. And I encourage you, if you do see good leadership in your life somewhere, praise the Lord for it. Amen. They're praising the Lord for God's leadership over Israel. Now, for the demonstration of the Lord's power on Mount Sinai and a recent thunderstorm. Now, that's kind of built into the text there. There's mention of a thunderstorm in those verses there, in actually verses 4 through 8. There's mentions of the mountains quaking before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. They're reflecting back to the time when the mountain shook and Moses was in the cloud speaking to the Lord. But notice it says there, O Lord, when you went out from Seir. Now, that area is to the east of where this battle took place, east and south. Also, when you marched from the land of Edom, Edom and Seir are roughly the same area, the earth shook, the heavens what? Poured. So on the day of battle, there was a thunderstorm. It goes on to say the clouds poured down water. So there we learn that God got involved in this battle in a very interesting and specific way. On the day of battle, the sky opened up. Wouldn't that be great if that happened around here? When's the last time we had real rain, right? My car is covered in a layer of pollen. I was going out to the men's fellowship the other night, and I was late getting there because as soon as I got in my car, I said, this is worse than snow. I had to get the hose out and hose my car off from pollen because we just haven't gotten any rain. But that has nothing to do with the Bible study. Rain. Boy, when it opens up like that, and if I could pray anything, it'd be like, that'd be great if that happened this week. But, rain, when it opens up like that, that changes the battlefield. That changes everything. That changes the conditions on a field if it's a football game. Everything changes when it rains. Rain is a factor. And we're told that there in those verses. Now, it's connected to Sinai because Sinai had thunder, and so that's what the poetic references. The mention of Shamgar there, who the Lord had used to deliver Israel from the Philistines in the past. And then you have the mention of Jael, who the Lord had used to deliver Israel from the Canaanites in the present. So they're connecting things in the past to things in the present. And they're praising the Lord for the deliverance the Lord's deliverance from the fear and the terror of their enemies. They also, in verses 9 through 11, praise the Lord for willing hearts to serve the Lord and for the faithfulness and the victory of his warriors. You know, it's one thing to be a leader, but the best leaders understand that battles are never fought by leaders. They're fought by armies. They're fought by groups of people. And in today's armies, we have volunteers. You know, I've always said this, having come out of the corporate world for 20 years. I worked in a Fortune 200 company, that most of the people I worked for would have truly benefited from some leadership training, just to be honest. And I always thought, well, if these individuals had to lead a nonprofit or a volunteer organization, they would learn how to lead. Because many times the only incentive many of my bosses ever offered were things like performance appraisals. And they've done studies and realized most people are not motivated by a raise. There's other things like affirmation and encouragement. And those things go a long way to helping people to follow you. In fact, I often would say of my boss, I would say, if this guy just went out and bought everybody pizza once a month, it's amazing what you can get done with pizza. You can get people to move you. You know, get people to come out to fellowships, you know. But if he just went out and on the last day of the month or the last Friday of the month, just bought everybody pizza, it probably would cost him very little. He would have been a hero and people would have carried him through the office on their shoulders. And what does that cost? Instead, they come up with all of these seminars and all these programs and performance appraisals and blah, 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 and all this paperwork. And people are just put off by it. Leadership. Well, all true leaders understand you need to appreciate the contributions of others. And one of the things they praise the Lord for here is the willing hearts of the volunteers. Remember, this was a volunteer army. This 10,000 were 10,000 that responded to the call. And everyone who serves here at Calvary Chapel is a volunteer. Really. So why is that important? That's extremely important for our leaders to remember. That is something we need to praise the Lord for and show appreciation for as well. Amen? They also praised the Lord for those within Israel that supported Deborah and Barak. Not everyone could go, but many people supported this battle. And the men of Naphtali, who stepped up to fight the battle. She praises, and they praise the Lord for the tribes of Ephraim. Of course, Deborah was from Ephraim. Benjamin, East Manasseh, or the Machirites, Zebulun, and Issachar. And they're praised, and it's so important, brothers and sisters, it's so important that when you do something that God has called you to do, you first of all recognize you don't do it alone. We all need support, right? We all have support, typically, like a mission trip. And many people go on mission trips, and they can't afford to go, or they can only afford to purchase, maybe their ticket, but they need more funds. So they'll raise support to be able to go, and many people voluntarily and generously support them. And so oftentimes on a missions trip, the last day of the trip, we're at the airport. I see those individuals sort of going through the airport gift shops and looking. Coffee's always a good gift, by the way. When you're in El Salvador, you can usually get some really great coffee for a couple of bucks. But they're going through and buying those last minute gifts, signs of appreciation for support. We should always show appreciation for those that support us in ministry and in life. Amen? All good things to remember. Then we get to verses 15, latter part of verse 15 to verse 18. And this is interesting. We read, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart or contemplation. Why did you stay among the campfires? To hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. So now they chide those that did not support the effort, those that did not come alongside to help. And she mentions them. She calls them out, you might say. They call them out. They chided those that had abandoned those in Naphtali and Zebulun that were being oppressed by their enemies. They noticed the absence of the Transjordan tribes of Reuben and Gad, the absence of the coastal tribes of Dan and Asher. And for their abandoning of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, those that were most affected by the oppression. Now here's something to remember. Many times oppression does not affect all of us in the body of Christ to the same degree. For example, our brothers and sisters right now in the Middle East are just as much Christians and members of the body of Christ as we are. However, look around. We're free, aren't we? We concern ourselves with a diminishing of the freedom in our country, and yet we have so much more freedom than any one Christian, right? Any one country in the Middle East towards Christians. And so we need to remember and be supportive of our brothers and sisters who don't have that same freedom. They are being oppressed in a way that we're not. And here, these individuals are chided for not having compassion. Now, West Manasseh is not mentioned, but they may have joined Maker or the East Manassites. And then the other two tribes that are not mentioned, the southern tribes of Judah and Simeon, they're not mentioned. They were probably the least affected, and they were probably significantly far away in the south. But anyway, in verses 19 through 22, this is so important to understanding this battle. They acknowledge God's intervention against the kings of Canaan. So now they praise the Lord for giving them the victory. Kings came, they fought, in verse 19. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. Notice again, the waters are mentioned. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. So from this poetic description, we understand that from the stars of heaven, rain saturated the land with water. So the night before the battle, perhaps, the sky opened up and the area became flooded. Now, here's the problem when it rains at night. It's very hard to move 900 chariots in the rain. You would agree, right? And at this point, they had probably positioned themselves for battle. The rain comes. What happens to rivers when it rains? They overflow, right? They flood. And so that must have been what happened from what we gather here. The river Kishon overflowed. Sisera's chariots were mired in the mud. And what were they made of? Iron. Iron doesn't do so well in the water, does it? In the rain. And the horses fled. How good is a chariot without a horse? You know, if your car has zero horsepower, it's not going anywhere. So that's that. And that's what happened. And then she curses another group of people. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. So apparently there was a number of people from this place called Meroz, which was from the tribe of Naphtali, which was the primary tribe in this conflict. They did absolutely nothing. You know anyone like this? They do absolutely nothing to help anyone else or to do anything. They'll complain. They'll look for other people to do things. But when it comes to them actually doing something, they don't do anything. And sadly, there are a lot of people in this world. And sadly, sometimes in the church, I don't see too many people like that here in our fellowship. But they quite frankly, I mean, if they stood a little more still, moss would grow on them. You know, okay? They really just don't do anything. And that's what they're calling out here regarding the people of Meroz. And then in verses 24 through 30, we read there, they blessed Jael for slaying Sisera and the fact that he did not return home to his mommy. Let's see what it says here. Verses 24 through 30. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Okay, so that gives us an idea. There's a lot more of that. What is that, a tryptophan or whatever it is that in milk makes you sleepy than we might imagine. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. You can pick up on the poetry even in English. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answered her, indeed. She keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a girl or two for each man? Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this is plunder. So may your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Very poetic, beautiful, I'm sure, in the original language more so. But just the same, we can appreciate the poetry. So here, they're blessing Jael. They're mentioning the fact that, you know, his mom was, it's sort of poetic license, but, you know, his mom's waiting. Where is he? Why isn't he home yet? You know, he's supposed to be here with, you know, garments for me. You know, he said he would pick up something at the gift shop, you know. And so, you know, she's waiting and nothing ever happens. And they're trying to figure out, or maybe they're celebrating. Maybe they're dividing the plunder. But the truth is, he's laying in a tent with a tent peg through his skull, you know. That's really what they're saying here. And it's given in a mocking tone, and it's true of the time period and certainly of the style of poetry that they would sort of mock the enemies of the Lord in this way. And then finally, we read in the latter part of verse 31 that Jabin was eventually destroyed and the land had 40 years of peace, and says, then the land had peace 40 years. So what do we learn from this? Well, I think the thing that we first off learn here, we've already talked about, you don't want to be reluctant when God calls you. But once God calls you, you want to be aware of the fact that he's the one that's leading, right? And that we don't do anything alone. I think one of the things that comes out loud and clear is, who fought the Battle of Jericho? God. The Lord fought the Battle of Jericho, right? They just marched around the walls and did what God told them to do. It was the Lord that gave them the victory. And, of course, the Lord fought this battle as well. In a sense, what happened, he got involved. It rained. As we talked about already, the thunder probably scared the horses away, right, as thunder often does. The rain came down in buckets, so to speak. The river overflows. The chariots are made of iron. They get stuck in the mud and in the water. They can't be moved out quick enough. And before long, they realize they've got to flee. They start to flee. Then, of course, the armies of Israel have them on the run. They cut them down. Sisera flees into the wrong tent, and the rest is history. But who was in control? The Lord was in control of every aspect of this battle. At no point should Barak have ever doubted the Lord, and at no point should we. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We know that you're a good and gracious God. I pray that this evening's study would be applicable to our own hearts in some way. Lord, I pray that you would have spoken to each of us in wonderful ways and encouraging ways, where we can learn to trust you and know that you are in control. Lord, if you're calling us and we have doubts, that's fine, Lord, but don't allow us to allow those doubts to get in the way of us responding. Help us not to be reluctant, but to be encouraged and confident in your call. And Lord, may we receive every opportunity to bring you glory. May we not miss out on anything, any opportunity in our lives because of reluctance. And Lord, may we always, as leaders especially, appreciate all those in our lives that both support us, encourage us, and provide for us, because none of us here lead or serve in a vacuum. All of us in the body of Christ have learned to depend on one another, and most especially depend on you, for it is you who always give us the victory. As you anoint us, so you give us the victory. And we praise you for this lesson and pray that you'd help us by the power of your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.